So as many of us probably know, today marks the last day of the Olympics. To be honest, this past year, I haven't really watched the Olympics as closely as I have in years past. I don't know how you guys are with that, and if you guys are really closely following the Olympics, you know, keeping track of the medal counts for whatever countries, the USA or Korea or whoever. But I haven't watched it too closely. But I happened to watch the Olympics last week while I was on vacation, and I saw one particular event, and it was the men's gymnastics, the pommel horse final. The pommel horse, if you guys don't know what that is, it's like a big like rectangular thing that's kind of like yay high and has two little handlebars, and the gymnasts on this thing, like they like do all these crazy maneuvers just on their hands entirely, and so this was the pommel horse final, and there was one athlete that was involved in the pommel horse final from the United States, and his name was Alexander Nador. Now, Alexander Nador went on to eventually win the bronze medal in the pommel horse this year. But before he got to that point of winning the bronze medal this year, he was actually rejected for the team in 2012. He was an alternate, and so he was good enough to be one of the best pommel horse athletes in America, but he wasn't quite good enough to represent the United States at the Olympics. Well, following this big disappointment 4 years ago, not being able to go to the Olympics in London, Alexander dedicated his life over the next 4 years to making the Olympic team and to representing the United States and bringing home a medal. He was so devoted to making the Olympics and to doing all these things based on his disappointment 4 years ago that he even got the Olympic London logo tattooed on his biceps. And then when he would work out, when he thought about quitting or when he thought about, this is too hard, I can't do it, he had a baby in February. When all these thoughts came to mind, like, you know, I can't do this, it's too busy, he would look at this logo and say, I'm going to keep pressing on because I don't want to fail like I did 4 years ago. That was his great motivation. And eventually he made the team, and again, he competed and he won a bronze medal in this event. He set his sights on this goal of making the Olympics and medaling, and did everything he could to strive towards this goal and to attain it. Now, I don't know all of you, so I can't say this for sure, but I'm pretty sure there are no Olympic world class athletes here, right? So I don't think any of our at least realistic goals is to be a world class athlete and to medal at the Olympics. Right, but nonetheless, I think all of us have goals. Right? We set career goals, we set family goals, we set personal goals like fitness goals, or I don't know. We set all kinds of goals in life, and most of these goals, you know, that the serious ones at least, we try to attain them, right? And we do things to try to meet those goals. And it's no different for us as Christians. It's no different for us as those who are called out of darkness and into light. By God. See, we as Christians also have a goal. Now, our ultimate goal, our ultimate personal goal, can be summarized as this. Our ultimate goal is to become like our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our goal as individual Christians, as people of God. Our goal is to be perfect like Christ is perfect. And so this is, in a sense, our personal lifelong Olympics, right? To become like Christ, to be made perfect like Christ, and this is the reason why we do the things that we do. This is the reason why we come to church. This is the reason why we study God's word, why we pray, why we you know, do all these things, because personally we want to become like Christ. But it's not always so easy, right? It isn't as easy as just saying it and it happening. Much like Olympic athletes, we have to strive. We have to overcome hardships and difficulties. We have to be committed, which requires us to do things that maybe we don't want to do, that we need to do. And so it's hard. And it was also hard to the people here in the book of Hebrews, who the author of the Hebrews was addressing. See, the book of Hebrews is actually a letter that was written to a church. We don't know the exact location, the exact even makeup of the church, but we do know that there was a church, a particular church that a writer, this writer of the Hebrews, was writing this letter to. And he was writing this letter to them because they, like us, had a goal of becoming like Christ. But they were experiencing a lot of difficulty in their quest and in their journey to become like Christ. Most of this difficulty was what came about because of external persecution from non-Christians. They were being persecuted. They were losing their jobs. They were being arrested. They were being ostracized by their neighbors and friends simply because of their faith in Jesus. And so many people in the church were questioning, do I want this for my life? Is this goal of becoming Christ-like, is it really worth losing my friends? Is it really worth going to jail? Is it worth losing my job? Is it worth being ostracized and marginalized in society? Is it worth being poor? Is it worth experiencing physical, emotional, and relational hardships? And so many people in this church were questioning and doubting and getting to the point where they were ready to give up and abandon their goal of becoming like Christ. So the author wrote to them to encourage them to not quit, to not give it up, but instead to persevere and to strive towards that goal that they had set to become like Christ. And so for us, the application is pretty clear, right? Again, we face lots of struggles as well in our goal and our desire to be like Christ. Though we don't experience the kind of persecution that the people here in Hebrews did, and even some Christians around the world face today, we face difficulties, hardships, on our way to become like Christ. Some of those things come from outside sources, our friends or coworkers or neighbors. But a lot of that comes internally, right? We desire things that we shouldn't. We don't want to do things that we should. We feel tempted to say, let me put this goal on hold and just pursue my own personal things and then come back to that when I want to. And so many of us, all of us, are under duress and are tempted at some point or another to give up our goal, our quest to become more like Christ. So this letter then is written to us. And this morning, I want to think about that a little bit. And I want us to think about that. And I want us to think about what it means for us to run, to pursue this goal well. Here in this passage this morning in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17, the author uses this kind of this overriding analogy of an athletic contest. The main verb that this author is wanting the people that he's writing to understand and to do is run. And it's found in verse 1. The author says, "And let us run." He wants us to run. He wants us to run this race, which at its culmination and its finish line finishes and completes with us being like Christ. He wants us as Christians to persevere and to endure in this race so that we might obtain the prize that we so long for. For us to consider what it means for us to run this race well, I want us to consider three things. Encouragement, exhortations, and empowerments. So let's first start with an encouragement. And there's two encouragements here that I want us to remember. The first encouragement is this, is that we can be like the heroes of the faith that preceded us. In verse 1, the author starts by saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." If you read through the book of Hebrews, you know that in chapter 11, the author goes through this long, detailed list of people from the Old Testament who exemplified what it meant to live a life of faith. These people, using this analogy that he uses in chapter 12, could be considered as those who ran and finished the race well, who obtained the prize that they set out to attain. Now, these people, if you grew up in the church, if you know about the church, these people are looked up to as our heroes. They're used as illustrations in sermons. Right? They're found in Sunday school curriculums or VBS curriculums. Maybe some of you even dressed up as one of these as you guys were doing VBS when you volunteered for it. We name our children after these heroes of the faith. How many Sarahs or Davids or Deborahs, Daniels, do you know? I know many. But these heroes were not perfect. See, if you know the Bible and if you read through the Bible and about these heroes' lives and what they did, you're going to find out that, in fact, they were decidedly imperfect. Noah, one of the earliest heroes of the faith that are listed in chapter 11, was also the first drunk in history. Abraham, the father of many nations. Father Abraham had many sons. Abraham was a liar. He was a coward. He was a coward who exploited his wife in order to protect his own skin. Moses, the great leader of Israel who led Israel out of captivity. Moses was a murderer. Moses murdered. Not to be outdone, David. Yes, that King David, the one who slayed Goliath, the one who was the man after God's own heart. David was not only a murderer, but also an adulterer. He was also one who failed to trust God on dozens and countless occasions. And I could go on and on. Each and every one of these people who we consider to be heroes of the faith were not perfect. They were decidedly imperfect. Now, if you watch the Olympics, or if you even followed it, even from a distance, the name Simone Manuel is familiar to us. Now, Simone Manuel was the first African-American to win a gold medal in swimming. And in an interview, she acknowledged the heroes who came before her and who fought against the laws that at one time prevented African-Americans from swimming in white-only pools. But then she followed that up by acknowledging the future men and women of color who would follow in her footsteps, in essence saying, if I can do it, then so can you. See, if these drunks, liars, murderers, and adulterers are heroes of the faith that we look up to and we say, wow, that person is a great person of faith, then, as David Bowie once said, we can be heroes. So the second point of encouragement is this, is our present suffering is an expression of God's loving discipline. Verses 3 through 11 in our passage talks all about the reality and the purpose of human suffering. See, most people think that suffering, human suffering, is a sign of God's rejection or punishment. While this could be true sometimes, it isn't absolutely true. Especially when it comes to unexplained or undeserved suffering. See, when we go back and read through chapter 11, we also read about how many people, many of the heroes of the faith, many people who were considered to be God's people throughout history suffered. Verses 35 through 38 in chapter 11 talks all about this stuff. It says that these people were tortured. That they suffered mocking and flogging. They suffered chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. These people suffered. People now suffer for unexplained or undeserved reasons. The flooding in Baton Rouge, it affected everyone living there, whether or not they deserved it or not. People who are arrested and killed all around the world, simply for their religious beliefs. See, this kind of unjust, unexplained suffering happens all around the world. And to say simply that suffering is an indication of God's displeasure with that person is simply wrong. It's not right. See, the author instead reminds us in verses 3 through 11 that this kind of suffering, the kind of suffering that is unmerited, undeserved, and especially that happens to us as Christians, is not a sign of God's displeasure, but instead it's a sign and symbol of God's love. Because this suffering and hardships is a form of discipline. Verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure hardships. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now I know for some of us, when you hear the words discipline and father and sons, You know, we might think about our own experiences when we were younger and how our parents disciplined us. It might be hard for us to even make this analogy because that form of discipline that maybe we experienced didn't seem so loving, didn't seem so so helpful for us. In fact, a lot of the discipline that we may have experienced was not a form of loving discipline, but instead it was a form of anger. It was a form of retribution. It was for not our good and our benefit, but it was to maybe please and help our parents to get over whatever they're getting over. But God is not an imperfect father or imperfect parents like our parents are imperfect. Instead, God, in his loving identity as our father, disciplines us out of love. And true discipline, when it's done this way, is not for the benefit of the other parents. It's not to ease his or her stress. It's not to give him or her some kind of sadistic joy, but it's for our good and for our benefit. What kind of parents, what kind of good parents would not discipline their child? I have a two-year-old, and she loves to get into everything. She loves touching stuff. She loves climbing things. Would I be a good parent if my daughter was about to touch an electrical outlet and I just looked at her? Of course not. A good parent would discipline her and say, no, you know, stop. Do not do that. Would I be a good parent if my daughter was hitting a younger child in the face and I just watched her do it? Of course not. I would say stop, and I'd pull her aside and maybe give her a timeout, and I would give her a stern talking to and say, this is not what you do. This is not good. See, good parents do not discipline their children. Instead, good parents discipline their children lovingly with the desire and the hope that that discipline would help that child become a better adult. This is the role and the place of our suffering and our hardships. God doesn't do these things or allow these things to happen to us because he hates us or because he's abandoned us. Instead, God does these things to us and he allows them to happen to us because he loves us. Because he loves us. Out of his love for us, he wants us to become better people. He wants us to become people who trust him. He wants us to safely be with him for all of eternity in his good pleasure. God wants these things for us, and so he lovingly disciplines us so that we will get to that point of attaining those things. And so hardships are difficult for us to experience. Right? When we go through these things, they're hard. And I don't want to minimize that. Right? I mean, even just saying that, you know, I think back to the many things that I've experienced, right, that my wife and I have experienced, even in the past few months. And I know that you all have experienced hardships as well. Maybe some of you are going through difficulty right now. And it's hard, right? It's very hard to go through those things and experience them. But those things are necessary for us so that we can finish the race well. The movie Miracle, which is about the 1980 USA men's hockey team, which is a great movie. I recommend it to anyone. Well, in this movie documents this ice hockey team that was made up of a bunch of college young athletes that eventually went on to beat the heavily favored Soviet hockey team. And it's one of the great, like, patriotic, like, awesome movie. But there's this one scene in the movie when Herb Brooks, who was the coach of the team, had all of his players lined up on the ice, on one end of the rink, because he was so unhappy with the way that the team was playing, he had them run or skate sprints down to the end, other end of the ice and back. And every time the athletes came back to the ice, Herb would say, "Again," and they would go again, 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 and again, to the point where a lot of the players were killed over, puking, throwing up out of pure exhaustion. Now, Herb didn't do these things because he found some kind of joy in that, but because he knew that in order for that team of young athletes to beat the Soviets, they had to endure that difficult practice. See, in the same way, this is what God is doing with us. And so I want to ask you a question. What hardships or difficulties are you going through today? What difficulties are you experiencing in your life at this moment? See, when we go through hardships, it's easy for us to pray and ask that God take away that hardship. That's a really easy prayer to pray, and I admit, I pray that prayer all the time. And there's nothing wrong with praying that prayer, too. I want to say that. But it's infinitely harder to pray, but equally important for us to pray this prayer. God, use this hardship, use this difficulty to make me more like Christ, so that I would trust you more, so that I would learn to be satisfied with you and you alone. That's a much harder prayer to pray. But again, I think it's one that's equally, if not more important for us to pray and to learn to pray. First Peter chapter 4 says this. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Well, doing good is also what the author of Hebrews had in mind for his audience. So now I'd like to point out two particular good things that the author wants us to do, two particular exhortations or commands from this passage. The first exhortation is this: to throw off anything that slows your progress. Verse 1, again, says this. It says, the middle part of verse 1 says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Now, when normal people go for a run, they go and they bring a lot of stuff with them, right? You have your water bottle, or maybe a water belt that you wear. You have your cell phone, because you got to have your music. Or maybe to track your steps on your app, or we wear Fitbits. We have all these things, all these gadgets and things that we take with us when we run. But if you notice in the Olympics, Olympic runners do not bring this stuff with them. Right? You don't see Usain Bolt carrying a water bottle with him or having a phone strapped to his arm while he ran his races. Why? Well, it's obvious to us, right? Because these things aren't really necessary for these athletes to win the race. In fact, these things will probably hinder the athletes. They'll get in the way. They'll weigh them down. They'll create drag. And so they don't wear these things with them when they run this race. Likewise, if we want to reach our goal of becoming like Christ, then we have to get rid of things that will prevent us from doing so. We have to jettison the things that are unnecessary, that will slow us down, that will hinder us, and maybe, in fact, prevent us from reaching our goal. Now here in this passage, the author identifies sin, sinful habits, as the main thing that we need to get rid of. See, if we claim to be Christ followers and thereby claim to have Christ-likeness as our ultimate goal, our ultimate life pursuits, then we have to stop doing the things that are not Christ-like. Now, most of us, I think, know that we need to do this. Most of us know this, but most of us, myself included, know how hard it is to do so. Right? We love our iPods, we love our bottled water, we love our sinful habits, we want to hold on to them. The author even says this here when it says that this sin clings to us so closely. Now, as a result, getting rid of these sinful habits that we need to get rid of is easier said than done. And so we have to be serious about ridding ourselves of these sinful habits. We can't just say, "Oh yeah, I want to stop doing this." We have to take action. Jesus once said, commanded us, in fact, to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye if it causes us to sin. In other words, we have to take serious action against our sinful habits. Now, this is going to look different to depending on who you are. Like where you are in life, what kind of sins you want to jettison. The particulars look different, but there are a couple of things that I think are common to all of us in how we can be serious about jettisoning these sinful habits. One of the things that we can all do is to find an accountability partner, someone who can ask you the hard questions that no one else is going to ask you, someone who's going to give you the hard advice that you don't want to hear, but that you need to hear. But also this person, someone who can offer you the words of encouragement that you need when you're feeling down. The words of encouragement when you feel like you're on like the mile 12 of a 26-mile race, and you feel like you want to give up. And the words that can offer, that can push you and encourage you to finish the race well. So we need to find accountability partners. We also need to find people who we can have, who we can openly and honestly confess our sins to. A confessor, if you will. 1 John chapter 1, 6 says this, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, part of walking in the light means to bring our hidden sins, the things that we don't want anyone to see or know about, bringing that out of the darkness of our hearts and bringing them out into the open. In other words, a part of walking in the light means to openly confess our sins. An open public confession of sins was practiced from as early on as 70 AD in the early church. And it's a practice that the church throughout history has practiced in corporate confession of sin, in private confession of sins. But this is the thing that we must do, whether it be together as a corporate body in the church, or whether it be from one individual to another, bringing our sins that we want to hide out into the light, confessing these sins. Again, these are just two suggestions, and what that looks like in practical application in our lives is going to be different. But we have to be serious. We have to be serious about getting rid of the things that can hinder us and even prevent us from reaching the goal of becoming more like Christ. Now, the second exhortation that we find here in this passage is this, is that as we run this race, we must focus on the prize. Focus on the end goal. The latter part of verse 1 says this. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, the words "with endurance" tell us what kind of race we're running. See, we're not running a sprint, right? Usain Bolt, right, his events are the 100-meter dash and 200-meter dash. That's about a quarter of a way around the track, if you know like a running track. There are much longer events at the Olympics. There's a 10,000-meter race, which is more times around the track than a quarter. There's a 5,000-meter race. There's also a marathon, which is 26.2 miles. It's a lot longer than 100 meters. We're not running a short sprint. Right? The Christian race that we're running to become more like Christ is not a short sprint. Instead, we're running a long-distance race, a marathon, a race that requires endurance. Now, one of the things that makes a long-distance race so difficult, at least in my opinion, is that as you're running this race, you can't see the finish line, right? You can't see your destination. Sometimes you're out, if you're running a marathon, you're out in like somewhere else, and the finish line is like 13 miles away or 14 miles away, and it's like you can't even think about the finish line, let alone see it. And that's hard for us, right? It's hard for us to run towards something or to attain something that we can't see, that we can't tangibly feel or touch or hear or be around. You know, it's hard for us to pursue that thing that's, for us, a mere thought or an idea or a potentiality. And so it's easy for us to lose focus of the end and get distracted by things that we do see, things that we can feel and touch and hear here and now. But we need to remember that our end goal is Christ-likeness. We have to remember this, that's our goal. That's the goal that we are striving towards. And so if you find yourself overly discouraged or super unmotivated to persevere and endure, if you find yourself tempted to give up on this race to become like Christ, it might be because you've lost a compelling vision of what that means. And you might bought into the whole popular mindset of what it means, of what heaven looks like. Right? Heaven is not a place. It's not a place in the clouds with harps, people in white robes and clothing, you know, just hanging out, right? Maybe eating grapes off of something. I don't know. That's not what heaven is. If that's your vision of heaven, then that's where you're running towards. I don't blame you for not wanting to get there. It's pretty lame. Instead, heaven is described by us by the Apostle John in Revelation 21. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is what it means then for us to become like Christ and to be with God in heaven, with Christ. It means that we will experience no more pain. It means that we will experience no more broken bodies, no more bodily failures as a result of our broken bodies, no more bad backs, no more nearsightedness, no more inability to dunk a basketball, whatever these things are. We're going to experience no more failing, difficult marriages. We're going to experience no more hopelessness, no more loneliness, and no more death. Now, when you find yourself on a Tuesday afternoon and looking at the clock in your office, and the clock seems to have stopped or seeming to be going backwards, what do you do? What do you look forward to? Look forward to Friday, right? Friday, because Friday is when the workplace is over and you get to go home the weekend, and your sights are just set on Friday, right? Thank God it's Friday, TGIF, right? In the same way, if you find yourself discouraged, beaten down, not wanting to continue on this race, and look towards Friday. Look towards Christ. Look towards the goal. Remember that that is your goal. Now, James Carden, the comedian, is the father of five children, the youngest of who are twins. And he described in a recent interview about how he felt when he got the news that they were having twins, again, as their fourth and fifth kids. And this is what he said about that experience. He said, "It felt like my wife and I were drowning in the ocean with three kids. And then they just threw us two more kids." That's crazy, right? I don't know what it's like to have five kids, let alone twins or anything, but having one child, I can kind of understand what that's going to be like. Well, this is kind of like the experience I think a lot of us feel, right, when we hear these words, right, when we're told to persevere, you know, told to just focus on heaven, you know, get rid of the sins that you got to get rid of, do the things that you're supposed to do. A lot of us feel like James Carden. We feel like we're drowning in the ocean, and then here's this guy throwing us more things to do and more things to take care of, and we're like, how can I do this? Well, here's how we can do this. This is how we can do this. This is the source of empowerment that this passage offers us. Verses 2 and 3 says this, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We must look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, as the author of our faith, he came before us and perfectly finished the race of faith that we are running. And as the perfecter of our faith, he shares that victory with us. One commentator, in reflecting upon this, said this. He says, "Jesus deliberately chose to renounce the joy proposed to him in order to share in the contest proposed for us." And again, Christ not only took part in this contest, but he conquered this conquest. He set a new PR, you know, personal record, world record, Olympic record. He set every record that can possibly be set in running the race before us and for us. This is what Christ has accomplished for us as the author and perfecter of our faith. But secondly, this is also the source of empowerment that this author continues on and says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this means that when we see Jesus now, we're not going to find Jesus anywhere on earth, right? We're not going to find him running a race, you know, living the life. Christ has ran the race. He's finished the race, and he's up there in heaven at God's right hand. And what this means is that we see Christ perfectly completed, perfectly honored, perfectly glorified. He is, in a sense, the hero of all heroes. He is the one who supremely accomplished the race that we had to run but couldn't run. And we can be heroes if we because we share in Christ's victory through faith and faith alone. Now, this means that through faith, completing the race and being exalted with Christ is not a mere possibility or something that we wish upon a shooting star to attain or achieve. Instead, finishing this race and finishing it well is a guaranteed future reality, a guaranteed promise that we will one day experience for ourselves, a truth to look forward to with expectancy, with hope, knowing that Christ has, in fact, accomplished it already. Now, I mentioned Alexander Nador at the beginning of our time. And Alex won, eventually, the bronze medal in the pommel horse. But at one point, he actually had the highest score, so he was in line for the gold medal. And this was after he went through his routine, he had the highest score. But that gold medal was not guaranteed to him because there were four competitors that followed after him. And these four competitors were actually maybe better than him in the pommel horse. And so during this entire time, as he's watching these four competitors, he's like nervous and he's anxious because any one of these guys could unseat him and push him down to second place, to third place, and even to fourth place. And that's exactly what happened. The first guy up from England came up and he beat his score. And so he was pushed down to second place. The next guy came up, and again from England, pushed him down again to third place. Right? And then these final two competitors came up. And here's Alexander. Basically, 4 years of blood, sweat, and tears went into this and wanting to medal. And he's having to wait with anxiety to see if these last two competitors would beat his score and dash his hopes and dreams. See, many of us, I think, feel like we're like Alexander, right? We're struggling, we're striving, and we're just anxious and thinking like, can I attain the end? Can I obtain the goal that I've poured so much effort into? And here's the good news of the gospel. Your ability, our ability to obtain that gold medal, that medal, the goal of our striving is not contingent upon our efforts. It's not based upon someone else's failures or someone else's achievements. Instead, it is based entirely upon Christ. Christ attained our victory. He attained our medal. He obtained the prize to which we are striving so hard after. And so, don't have anxiety. Don't be anxious. Don't be beaten down. And don't be discouraged to the point of wanting to give up. Instead, look to Christ. Look to the author and perfecter of our faith and be empowered and encouraged to continue on this race and to finish it well. Let's pray.